I may be starting the Christmas season, but I'm going to finish my series on Joseph. Over the course of a number of years, the object of a preacher is to teach you how to study your Bible. Not simply to give you week to week some select thoughts about a given passage or to impart to you doctrine, but to teach you how to study the Bible for yourself. I think that a church picks up the methods, the philosophy of its pastor. This church has always had the belief that it's our business to teach the Bible. Not to preach messages, not just to give the thought for the day, but to take you right to the Bible. That's what we stand on. That's how we live our lives. That's what makes our movement unique. Any person can choose at any time to live their life in any fashion they wish to. And all over the world, people do it in many, many different ways. It is our chosen way that we choose to live our life according to the Scriptures. That means, though, more than just going to a verse and saying, this is what this verse says, therefore this is how I'll act. This verse says this, therefore I must do this. If you're going to live your life according to the Scriptures, you've got to know how they're written. You've got to be able to deal with more than just one verse at a time, especially in the Old Testament, to understand that the entire life of a person is set there not just in detail, but in large, for you to learn something from it, for you to pattern your life after what they did right, and for you to avoid what they did wrong. The whole story of Joseph, which we're concluding today, has been a story about God's providence, a story of how we're not supposed to look at our life with its ups and downs, living for the moment, dealing with what's right in front of us, grasping for the things that life offers us. We're supposed to live our lives according to the way God has ordered them, looking at what He's given to us, accepting those things which He has put in front of us, and working with them and doing what's right with them. That is completely and absolutely contrary to the spirit of the world in which we live. But Christianity has always been completely and absolutely contrary to the spirit of the world in which we live. It's just difficult sometimes for us to see it more clearly from the Bible and apply it to our lives. Joseph had to learn that lesson. Start at the beginning again. He started out not the kind of person God would use. He was arrogant. He was foolish. He had no thought of serving other people. He was the spoiled favorite of his father. And God had to humble him. God had to work in his life through a series of what anybody else would call a tragedy, but through a series of events to put him in a place where he would actually use him. He not only took him from his favorite position and threw him into the pit, he had to take him from that pit and put him into a position of a slave in Egypt, and he went from being a slave in Egypt to being a prisoner in Egypt. God had to bring him down to that point before he would use him. And we began a couple weeks ago looking at how God used him. God's purpose for Joseph also in providence was greater than simply giving Joseph an individual victory. See, God never looks at individuals in the Bible and says, well, I'll only deal with you as a person. I won't deal with you in any relationship to other people. Every single person is born into this world in God's eyes as part of a group. And what happens in your life is meant not only for your benefit, but also for the benefit of the group. Joseph was a member of a family, and the things that happened to Joseph were not for his benefit, but for the benefit of his family. You're part of a church if you're born again. The things that happen to you, the gifts God's given to you, the things that occur to you in many ways are there not only for your own benefit, but also for the benefit of the other people. They need to minister to you, or you need to minister to them. And that's what this book is about. And when we come to the end of Joseph's life, the question is, has he learned that lesson? I mean, by anybody's standards, he's a great man. He's risen to a position where he's vizier, if you want to use that term, prime minister, one of several prime ministers of Egypt. He's delivered the country by his wisdom, given them a system for dealing with a famine that would have been disastrous to them otherwise. He's been used to supply a safe haven for his family. He's done a number of good things. The question is, has he learned anything from it? You know, I'm going today to speak at Oak Hill. That's our day to do that, and I'm filling in for someone speaking at Oak Hill. It's one thing to be older, it's another thing to be wiser. The question is, have you learned anything from your life? So often you can run your way through your entire life and see no purpose to it, have no understanding of what God's means were or what God's ends were in your life. The question is, what's Joseph going to say at the end of his life? We come to chapter 50. It says, I want to begin with verse 33 of the last chapter. When Jacob, that's Joseph's father, of course, had finished commanding his sons, he gathered his feet up on the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Okay? You can't bring Joseph into his final position until his father dies. That's the way it works. Until you step into the position of being the head of your clan, until the father passes off the scene, Joseph no longer is in a position to rule his brothers completely. We start out his life with the dreams that everyone would bow down to him. Well, he's not in that position until his father passes off the scene. The reason why the word gathered is used is because in Hebrew, the name Joseph, Yosef, is a pun on the word gather, Asaf. Okay, so they use the word gather twice in verse 33 to pun on the fact that Jacob was Osaf, or Asaf, gathered to his ancestors, quite literally, by the way. In those days when you were buried, they put you on a little shelf, let the meat fall off your bones, and then they threw your bones down in with the rest of the bones of everybody in a common collection pit underneath the little shelf. And so your bones were gathered with the bones of all of your ancestors down there. It's been a nightmare when they have uncovered these to figure out, you know, who goes with what. It's kind of like the world's most gruesome jigsaw puzzle. You know, I got a leg, I got several feet. And so, but that was quite literal, and they knew that. Your bones are being, so when it says he was collected unto his fathers, it's quite literally, because somebody had to gather his bones. In his case, of course, it's a bit of a metaphor because his body was embalmed, and he was taken in a coffin, something the Egyptians did. The people in Canaan never did that, only Egyptians did that. But they buried him in the same cave as Abraham and his wife, as Isaac and his wife. Jacob was buried with his wife, Leah. Okay, so we come down to this point in 50. So Joseph is now in a position to do whatever he wants to do to his brothers. Some people live for that point. You know, can you imagine as a teenager realizing that there's going to come a day when whatever I want to do to my brothers and sisters, I can do and nobody can stop me? And then you're the kind of person who has a real good memory. You can remember every last little thing that they did to you. I personally think that's easier for women than it is for men. They have a much better memory for these things. But every last little rotten thing they did in Joseph's life, how good a memory would you need? All you need to remember is they tried to kill me and they sold me into slavery. He can do whatever he wants to do now. I'll tell you something. You find out where you stand with God when you're either completely helpless or completely empowered. When there's absolutely nothing you can do, you find out where you stand with God. Or when it looks like you can do anything you want, you find out where you stand with God. Are you the servant of God? Are you going to do what he says? Or are you going to do what you want? Either case, when you're absolutely there, merciless, and life puts you there. This week, many of you on the prayer chain know about the Van Winkle's granddaughter. How many of you are aware of that? They discovered this week that she has leukemia. As a parent, you're completely helpless. Ain't one thing in the world you can do about that. You don't have any idea what the outcome is going to be. You just know you're in for the long haul. That's when you find out if you've got a God or not. That's when you find out whether you trust in the Lord or whether you're just like everybody else who doesn't have a God, running around trying to order your life in your own way. The Lord was very good this week. They found out that her the form of leukemia she has is the most easily treated form of leukemia, and that they give a good word about the chances for it and the treatments that are there. Doesn't mean it's easy. It's still leukemia, and there ain't no such thing as an easy treatment for that, but you're helpless as a parent. Once your children are born, you're really helpless. You're almost captive. What happens to them happens to you through no fault of your own. You're suffering there, and that's when you find out if you've got a God and if you trust in him. Same way when you're empowered. Joseph can do whatever he wanted. Notice the first thing he does in verse 2. He commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. That's Jacob's other name. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. The Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. He's the father of a high official. Mourning is very important. By the way, in Egyptian society, the son mourning for his father is the single most pivotal event, because to the Egyptians, the afterlife was everything. And your conduit to the afterlife was your oldest son. He was the one who prepared your tomb. He is the one who's responsible for getting you ready for the afterworld. He's the one who would decorate your tomb with all these pictures of food and foodstuffs and servants, because these pictures would magically allow you to have them in the afterlife. Joseph, of course, does none of that, because he doesn't share the worship of the Egyptians, even though he's an Egyptian official. He sends his father back to the country of Canaan. But the key here is that Joseph has assumed the head of the family in the eyes of the Egyptians. Joseph, who is the next to youngest son, has now assumed the position of the oldest son. Okay? He's in the position of taking care of his father. He's in the position of doing that, and his brothers can't fail to notice that. Not only is Joseph some high, important person, not only has he saved our life, he's acting like the head of the family. Okay, and it says here, and he goes to Pharaoh in verse 4, and he says, I want to bring my father back to his native land. Pharaoh's understood that. So we know so many of the tales. The Egyptians were great story writers. In fact, they were the first great prose writers in history. All the other cultures around them wrote in poetry. The Egyptians wrote in prose. And many of their stories, in fact, a constant theme in their stories is somebody who leaves the land of Egypt when they're young, but comes back to die there, or comes back to be buried there. The worst thing for an Egyptian was not to be buried in Egypt, not to be buried in your homeland. So the Pharaoh would understand Joseph's request to return his father to his homeland. So the Pharaoh says, go and bury your father, and he does it. And they go through this long story of just exactly how that happens. So we come to verse 14. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and all his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. You wonder what that trip would have been like on the way home. Okay, by the way, home is back to Egypt. Every step you get there, you're putting yourself more and more in Joseph's power. All of those brothers, you've been, all the sadness, and I've seen this so often. The family unites in a small way over the death of someone, and then the differences start to magnify. There's nobody to hold the family together again. You're meant to be different. Brothers and sisters are supposed to be. The seed is supposed to scatter and go different ways. But then the differences begin to magnify. And what's going to happen? Notice in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil we did to him. You know, he may actually do something. Nah. Well, you know, yeah. How would you repay back somebody if they tried to kill you? Oh, I don't know. You know, I'm sure he's not going to reward us for that. So they're all talking back and forth, and they are imputing evil now to Joseph. They have planned evil against Joseph, that all of the things they tried to do to him, and none of them came to pass. But now they're assuming that Joseph would do evil to them, because that's what they would do in his position. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil against you. They sent a letter lying, basically, and saying, hey, Dad left this will behind that he didn't bother to tell you about. Okay? He only told us, and the will said, you got to forgive us. Dad says, you got to forgive us. Now, please forgive the trespasses. Notice, underline this, the servants of the God of your father. We'll come back to that. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. You know, the Bible often never tells us why people weep. So many places, David weeping, it's misunderstood when the child of Bathsheba dies, David's weeping is misunderstood by the servants who are there. Whether it's the weeping that goes on by the prophets or even the weeping that Jesus did, the Bible doesn't go into great explanations about why a person is weeping. And it's kind of interesting that Joseph is the character in the Bible who weeps more than anybody. Normally we think of Jeremiah as the weeping prophet because of the, we call it the Book of Lamentations, but Joseph does. Every time he encounters his brother, it's painful for him. Remember earlier when they bring in Benjamin, he weeps and he cries. He can't stand it anymore. The pain that these people have caused him is incredible. The sense of loss that he's had, the sense of distance from his brothers, the sense that how can I reach this point and do so much for these people and they don't understand me. I think that that's maybe one of the greatest pains that any person ever gets from their family is the fact that you reach a point and say, you know, I don't think my family understands me. I don't even think they my motives they don't understand, my means of doing something. For many of us who are born again and we have family members who aren't, they don't understand us. We're foreign to them. They have the idea that we come to church to talk everybody down, or we come here because we're holier than thou, and that we're now going to return back and issue dictates to them on how they should live their life. I don't know, some of these, when all of a sudden you get saved and you say, I don't do that anymore, that bothers them. Well, Joseph, his entire life had this problem. His family never understood him. There was this constant separation. And now that his father has died, Joseph has been separated from the only member of his family who ever cared for him, his father who loved him. And he's the only one. And now after his father dies, instead of his brothers trying to get closer to him, they use his father like a hammer over his head. Dad said, you've got to do this still because we don't trust you. No wonder the guy breaks down and cries. Notice verse 18. Then, when his brothers find out that his response is weeping and not rage, his brothers went and fell down in front of him before his face. And they said, behold, we're your servants. The prophecy at his birth comes true. He said, all your brothers are going to come and bow down before you, right at your feet. They're all there. But notice what Joseph says. And Joseph says to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? You know, providence isn't fatalism. It's not kind of looking and saying, well, you know, God's determined what's going to happen, so it all comes to pass, and I'll just wait and see. Providence is how do you respond to what God has done. Providence is, do you look at life and say, that's by order of God? You know, if you believe in providence or don't, hey, you may have the same action. You may make the same choice, motivated by a belief in providence of God or motivated by something else. I don't care about the choice you make. I care about your heart. What are you saying before God? Joseph is saying, you know why I can't do anything about this? It's not because my father keeps me from doing it. It's not my love for you that keeps me from doing this. It's not your love for me that keeps me from doing this. It's the fact that I'm not God, and I'm not in God's place. The only thing that restricts men from doing whatever they want is God. One of the most dangerous things in our society is now that we're removing God out of the picture, there is no restraint on any human being. Any life can be taken any place if it's the decision of a group of human beings that it's fine. Whether we call it abortion, whether it's assisted suicide, no matter what it is, that life can be taken. If a group of people vote on that, no animal in the world is as cruel and as selfish as a human being. The most frightening thing in the world is when man steps into God's place and says, I'll now make the decision about when life starts and when life ends. We are in great danger. Other societies who have done this, you don't have to look very far. If you remember World War II, how far do we have to look back to see what happens when a society says, we're going to take the place of God? Man is not capable of making these decisions. You can't trust man to stand in God's stead. I don't care whether it's the most basic issues of life and death or whether it's gut issues like vengeance. Hey, you're not in God's place. You have no right to do that. And you have to face that at some point. You know, we were talking with our college and career group. If you've never given thought to assisted suicide, wait until you have a loved one who's dying slowly in agony. Then you'll think about it. Then you'll find out whether you've got a God or not. See, at a point when you recognize, I can end this person's suffering, all I have to do is kill them, you'll find out whether you have a God or not. Because if you've got a God, you say, yeah, I could do that, but that's God's prerogative, not mine. God gave that life. God has to take it away. But if you don't have a God, well, I'll do what seems right to me. Hey, Joseph's actions, he could do whatever he wanted. But he said, no, I've got a God. I'm not in God's place. I don't have God's wisdom. Everything that goes on, I could look and say it was evil from start to finish, and I got a good answer. Let me get rid of you guys. But he said, no, am I in God's stead? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He said, we have a God who's above us, and every last rotten, dirty, evil thing that you did to me was part of God's plan to bring about what's good. You know, vengeance is one of the most deadly emotions you can feel, that desire to get even. Half of the movies that America produces are all about vengeance. I gotta take vengeance. We gotta get even with this person. We gotta get even with that person. That's sick, and that's unbiblical. You've no right to get even with people. That's not in your realm. That's not in your prerogative. That's not in your job description. That's under the job description of G-O-D, not Y-O-U. And sometimes we have these incredibly powerful feelings. When a person is put to death in this country, that's not vengeance. There's a difference. That's justice, supposedly. And if you are putting a person on a jury to death for the sake of vengeance, you're wrong. You've no right to do that. That's justice. You've no right to demand that vengeance. Maybe feeling it is natural, but acting upon it is sinful. He says, I'm not in God's stead. We have a God who makes these decisions, who sits over us and who works all of these things together, who brings all things for good. Every last good thing that man has done has turned out to be rotten. Think of it. One of the greatest things that ever happened in 1945 was ending the war with Japan. How did we end that war? With a bomb, correct? Was it wrong? I don't think you would find a handful of Americans in 1945 who would have said that. Hey, if it saved one American life, it was good. We'd lost enough American boys in a war that was brought to us that we didn't bring to anybody else. Yeah, but what did the bomb bring to this world? Terror. Anything man can build is horrible. We live in a place where as soon as man steps in to do something good, we have the potential for doing something horrible. One of the greatest things a person can do is bring children into this world. One of the most horrible things a person can do is bring children into this world. Because you can create a tremendous amount of damage with children. We can hurt them so badly. Everything we do, we're so fragile. Every last act we make is so short-sighted. We can't possibly see what the best end is. We have a nice political decision in front of us. What do we do about Iraq? Oh, simple answer. Kill Saddam Hussein. Sounds great, doesn't it? Well, what do we do about Iran? You see, that's a much bigger problem than just one country over there. Iran is a much greater threat than Iraq is today. Every answer we get produces a worse answer. You see, we're feeble and frail. We can't see the means from the ends. We can't see what God's doing. That's why we have a God. And we say, listen, I'm helpless. I'm short-sighted. I have to live that way. And when you're facing the key issues of life, whether it's life and death, whether it's right or wrong, you have to make a decision and say, this lies in God's hands. It says here, good and evil. Where else have we seen somebody willing to take good and evil into their hands, wanting to have the knowledge of good and evil so that that would lie in their hands? What a coincidence at the beginning of this book. See, these books are tied together. The book of Genesis starts with God's people, only two of them, Adam and Eve, in a protected place that he has specially brought them to, called what? The Garden of Eden. And in that place, they have to make a decision. Is good and evil what God calls it, or do we make our own decisions on what good and evil is? And they lose that protected place. You come to the end of the book. God's people are in a protected place called Egypt, the land of Goshen. Same thing. Joseph has to make a decision here. The decision is good and evil what God calls it, or do I make a decision? He says, I'm not in that place. Because even the evil, it's admittedly what you did was evil, but God meant it for good. Every rotten thing that mankind plans to do, God turns it to his purposes and his devices. We can't understand that. That's beyond us. That's why he's God and we're not. If you can look at this world and see nothing but randomness, I think you're missing. I think it's like looking at music and not seeing harmony. I think it's like looking at the trees and not seeing color. This world has an order and a purpose, and it didn't come from any human being. It came from God. It's in every last atom. It's in everything. Joseph said, that's what providence is all about. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive, namely you. By the way, the same theme carries over into Exodus chapter 1. Just flip the page of your Bible here real quickly. Exodus chapter 1, just as Jacob has passed off the scene in the end of Genesis, Joseph passes off the scene in the beginning of Exodus. Okay? A new king arose who did not know Joseph in verse 8. He said to his people, look at the people of Israel. They're more and they're growing faster than we are. By the way, we know that now. So many things. You ever see the Egyptian tomb paintings, you'll see the difference between the Egyptian people and the foreign peoples. They make them very, very plain. And one of the things about Egyptian women's were their hips were so narrow. And the paleontologists tell us that Egyptian women have very, very, very narrow hips, and of course that means very, very difficult times in giving birth. And the number of births was, and the difficulty they had in births was quite enormous. That's why later on, why you need midwives to deliver in birth. You don't need a special class of midwives for people who are used to giving birth and have no problems in it. But when you have a society of women who have problems giving birth, you have to have midwives for that. They also had drugs for that. So to help women in giving birth. Other societies didn't use drugs, they did. So what you've got is a situation where they're watching the Jews, the Hebrews is the proper term at this stage, growing enormously in comparison to their culture. So what they decide to do is, he says in verse 10, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and that they join our enemies and fight against us. Hey, let's come up with a plan and let's hurt them. Guess what? Every time they try to do evil against them, it turns out for good. They set taskmasters over them. They built these cities in verse 12. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. The more they stepped on them, the more they multiplied and the more they grew. So they come up with plan number 2. Let's kill all the men and save the women. That doesn't work out either because the women are the ones who end up delivering the lives of the Jews, whether it's through the midwives, whether it's through Pharaoh's daughter, whether it's through the daughters of Jethro. It's always the women who are delivering. The point is, All of this evil that was planned, whether it was the evil that Joseph's brothers planned against him, the next chapter, whether it's the evil that the Egyptians planned, hey, that's not beyond God's control. Do you think that's something that God slipped up that he didn't know about? You and I look at the immediate circumstance and say, that shouldn't be. A little child with leukemia, that shouldn't be. You've no idea. You're not God. You don't have any idea what God plans. You have no idea what his purposes are. You've no idea what God has in mind or what God wants to bring about. You don't even know the alternatives. What would have happened if this didn't happen? Constantly, we're brought up face to fact of God's providence. When you read the life of Joseph, you're supposed to say, that's the lesson to learn. Looking back on the whole thing, I'll be able to see God's hand. Looking into it, I just have to trust in him. You can't read your Bible verse by verse. You've got to learn to look at the bigger picture. And Joseph's life, constantly, he looks back and he says, as I look at the big picture, I can see God's hand in everything. I'm going to have to stand or sit or lay or be carried on my deathbed someday. And that's what I want to be my testimony. I could see God's hand working in everything that he did in my life. I have a God who's ordered my steps, not myself. I am not my own boss. I didn't do it my way. I did it his way. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's so easy for us to take things into our own hands, to try to live and to make things happen. Our society tells us to do that. I pray, Father, that as your servants, that we would learn to trust in you, that we'd learn not to stand in your stead, that we'd learn the lesson to fear every time we do this, the multiplied evils that have come upon our families and our world. I pray, Father, that you might be pleased to see your people following your ways, and that, Father, the reality of what we have in Jesus Christ would change the way we live, the way we think, and the things we do this day. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.